Now, the Word of God, as it comes to us from the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, one of the times where Jesus predicts his passion, his suffering, and his death, and his resurrection. This is the first time Jesus speaks of these things to his disciples. Hear the Word of God. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." This is the first time Jesus predicts his passion, and our New Testament teacher, our gospel teacher in seminary, Dave Adams, was a great guy, very smart, who, when we graduated from seminary, decided he would rather be an Episcopal priest than a teacher and went back into the church to serve. But he taught us that the Gospel of Mark, everything that happens, everything Jesus says, everything he does, is all in the shadow of the cross. And to underline that, he wanted to make sure we knew where these three passion predictions are. So he said, they're in Mark 8:31, 9:31, 10:33 following. And then he would look at us and say, say that with me. 8:31, 9:31, 10:33 following. Well, you do what you're told when you're at that age, Dave. So we said 8:31, 9:31, 10:33 following. And ever since then, anytime it's 8:31 I see on a digital clock, I think of Dave Adams and the three passion predictions of Christ, 8:31, 9:31, 10:33 following, and just so that I know Dave will be smiling somewhere. Would you say that with me? Where are the passion predictions in the Gospel of Mark? They're at 8:31, 9:31, 10:33 following. Oh, thank you. Now, after Jesus said that, this is what happens next. Jesus called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. Those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life?" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you want to find the only life that's worth living, Jesus says, then follow me. Follow me. So think about it for a moment. Whom in your life do you follow? To whom do you look for what matters most in your life? Or another way to put it, what do you put at the center of your life? What is the motivating principle? What are the ultimate values around which you center who you are, from which you get your identity as a peer, as a person, as a human being? Or another way to look at it, what, if anything, is so important to you that you are willing to make sacrifices for it? That you're willing to make sacrifices of something dear to you in the service of that person whom you follow in terms of those values that you hold most dear? We all put someone or something at the center. And not to decide to whom to give your ultimate allegiance is to decide. If you choose to put nothing at your core, nothing at your center, nothing at your soul, then nothing is exactly what will guide you when the chips are down, when the going gets tough, and when it really matters most. So the first thing Jesus says, in thinking about what's at your core, the first step is to deny yourself. Deny yourself. That idea was probably only slightly less popular then than it is now. Now, of course, it's an age of self-esteem. The idea of denying yourself is the exact opposite of what we want for ourselves and for our children. So what then can Jesus mean when he says deny yourself? It cannot mean that we should turn away from the good things of life and try to live without any enjoyment of the good life that is God's gift to us. It cannot mean that we're doing and make the most of, it cannot mean that we're to ignore our abilities, our gifts, our talents, our virtues, our skills, because all those are the very gifts that God has given us to use for good in this world. And denying ourselves cannot mean that we're to hold ourselves back from those whom we love or for what we feel is important, what we feel called to do, the commitments we feel called to make. So what is Jesus talking about when he says, deny ourselves? Surely he means we must choose not to live only for ourselves alone. Not to put ourselves, our own desires, our own needs, our own anything in the center, at our core, as our soul. Well, if we put ourselves in the center, then we give up the wisdom of the ages. We give up what we've learned through the centuries about what it really means to be a human being, what it really means to be a child of God. If we put ourselves in the center, then we put ourselves at risk of that great capacity for self-delusion that we all know in our best moments, we all know we have. If we put ourselves in the center, we're like a lawyer who represents himself in court, who, of course, as the saying goes, has a fool for a client. But most important, if we deny ourselves, if we refuse to make ourselves the measure of all things, if we refuse to make ourselves the source of meaning and purpose, there will be room for something more. If we have a soul to save, if there is something eternal within us, then only what is eternal itself is worthy of putting there at the core. Nothing else will do. The very first of the Ten Commandments seems like the easiest one. You shall have no other gods before me. What could be simpler? I don't have any altars in my home to other gods. Well, probably not. But we human beings often choose other objects of worship, other things to put at the center of our lives. Jesus talked often about money. What about power, prestige? Those things aren't bad or evil in and of themselves, but if we put them at our core, they will ultimately disappoint us. I mean, you know how much money you have to be secure, don't you? I mean, there's a very definite answer to how much money you need to be secure. A little more. You don't have to listen to Jesus at all to see how often people who have a lot of money spend their whole lives in great fear of losing any small piece of it. Power, prestige, they're fleeting. They're here today, gone tomorrow. If our self-worth, if saving our life depends on achieving power or authority, then who will we be when that power disappears? As it always does. And what kind of people will we be if that is our ultimate value, if we'll do anything to have authority over others? You know, even what we would consider very good things can't save us if we put them at the core, at the center. I mean, it is good to love one's children, but if they are the sole focus of our lives, then, as one of my teachers used to say, what is to prevent them from becoming egocentric, grandiose, self-absorbed little creatures? Sorry, kids, if you're listening. But seriously, if we give our children everything they desire, if our sole focus, meeting their every need, putting them as the only one and only priority, then we do them no favors in the end. And we do ourselves no favors either, because, you know, you raise children to send them off. So who will we be when they are gone, if they are the sole core of our identity? The same thing for our romantic attachments. The same thing for a life whose ultimate value is in the pleasure or the pursuit of experiences that are fun or good. I mean, those are all good things, but they cannot save your soul. Because in so doing, we're putting the temporary in a place where only the eternal will do. Even making religion the center of your life, even making religion can too often turn us into judgmental, exclusive people with the compassion squeezed out of us. So to deny yourself means not to give ultimate value to anything except that which is ultimately valuable, that which is eternal, that which will last for always. So that brings us to the third piece of Jesus' plan. Deny yourselves, take up your cross, we'll talk to in a minute, and then following Jesus. Following Jesus. Out there in our culture, following Jesus is not looked on all that kindly right now. That is due partly to some of our Christian friends within the faith who come across as smug or exclusive or judgmental or all three. But it's also due to all of us Christians who fall short of living our faith. I mean, if we really lived the parable of the Good Samaritan, if we really gave our all for our neighbors, as the Good Samaritan did, then you couldn't keep people outside of the church. So some of that cultural disconnect with being a follower of Jesus. Somebody told me just the other day, they sometimes hate to admit that they are because of all the negative connotations. When you think, boy, there should be positive connotations, all the good things. Because really, if you think about it, why would you not at the very least want the values of Jesus to be at the core of your life? Even if you aren't quite ready to accept him as your Lord and Savior yet, why wouldn't you want the values of Jesus to be at your core if you really know what those values are? I mean, look at the way Jesus treats everyone. The way Jesus welcomes everyone. I mean, people of his own faith, Judaism, people of other faiths, people of uncertain faith, they're all welcome. Women and children, who in those days were people of hardly any status at all, Jesus treated them, women and children, as full human beings, as children of God, far, far, far ahead of his time. People of other nations, other cultures, whom Jesus used in his parables to draw God's circle more widely than his listeners could even begin to imagine. I mean, religious people and prostitutes, they were all welcome. In a time when rules were really strict about whom you could eat with and whom you could not, Jesus would sit down at a table with anyone and everyone, rich, poor, you name it. Some of you know Rudyard Kipling's famous poem, If, about what it means to be not just a man, but to be a good and full human being. It's, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch. I mean, Jesus welcomed everyone, sat at table with everyone. And people wanted Jesus at their tables because Jesus loved life. There was something about him that was life-giving. I mean, he was accused at times, you know, of partying too much. And there are moments where he's downright funny. He was a great storyteller. He honored the life of the mind, but also the life of the body, which in, you know, the Hebrew faith are one, interconnected, unable to divide those two. I mean, you can almost hear Jesus lifting a goblet of wine at one of those dinners and saying, L'chaim, toasting to life. Jesus could be tough on people, and when he was tough on people, it was always the religious people he was toughest on. He was angered when religious people thought they were better than everyone else, when religious people used religion in the service of their own ends, when religious people said one thing and did another. But at the same time, Jesus didn't get angry when people failed or sinned, missed the mark, whatever you want to call it, not only his words spoke forgiveness, but his presence assured it. I mean, read the gospel stories. Forgiveness just drips out of those stories. New opportunities, new life just flow from his presence. And Jesus was wise in a way that you could hear it. He could give you advice straight up, but he also could go that roundabout way, telling you a story that turned out to be all about you in the end. And Jesus had compassion. That's why he healed people. It wasn't a demonstration of savior power. He just couldn't walk by someone who was lame without helping them walk. He couldn't pass by someone who was blind without helping them to see. He stood up to bullies, especially when it was those on the margins of society who were being bullied. They're always the ones being bullied, right? So compassion, you know, literally means to suffer with another. And Jesus was literally compassionate. And part of what we're saying when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God is that just as Jesus literally suffered with the people he encountered who were themselves suffering, so God literally suffers with us today when we suffer. That surely is the message of the cross. And Jesus was a person of integrity. He talked the talk and walked the walk right up to the moment that he died. Take up your cross, Jesus tells us, reminding us that if we're to follow him, that we are following one whose commitment to love led him to a cross. Was Jesus scared? You bet. Did Jesus want to die? No. Was Jesus committed to living what love required of him? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus was all he seemed to be and more. And if you really get to know the real Jesus, not the cardboard cutouts that we get if we don't really pay our give Jesus our full attention. If we really get to know the real Jesus, why wouldn't anyone want to at least put who Jesus was at the core of who you are? At the very least, wouldn't you want to live by the values he lived by? Wouldn't you want to be something like the kind of person that he was? It's the only way to really live. I can promise you that. This was so much the case that the Russian novelist Dostoevsky wrote these words in a letter in 1854 to the woman who gave him a New Testament when he was in a prison labor camp. He came out of the camp and he wrote this letter of gratitude to the woman, and he said, "If someone were to prove to me that Christ was outside the truth, and it was really the case that the truth was outside of Christ, then I would choose to stay with Christ rather than with the truth." Now, Dostoevsky's faith was hardly simplistic. And he is most certainly not denying the value of using your intellect and faith, not denying the importance of seeking the truth, far from it. Here he is very simply affirming for him that there is something so winsome, so attractive, so purely good, good about the real Jesus, that he would rather follow Christ than to be with the truth, no matter what. So deny yourself. Refuse to put anything at your core that won't last forever. Take up your cross. That doesn't mean you have to die for Jesus or with him. He's already done that. But it does mean you shouldn't give your ultimate value, your ultimate loyalty. You shouldn't put your faith in anything or anyone who wouldn't be worth sacrificing your very life to have it. And then follow Jesus. Follow the one who lived this life fully, fully, and loved deeply, and invites you to do the very same thing. And in so doing, along the way, as you follow Jesus, you will find that your soul has been saved. There's one other reason to do all this. I don't know if any of you have been to Zion National Park. Anybody? Zion National Park is in southern Utah. It's like one of the hidden treasures of the national park system. It's spectacular valley of the Virgin River. Beautiful white cliffs, beautiful red cliffs. It's a huge valley, but right in the middle of the valley, you'll see right there is a place called Angel's Landing. And Angel's Landing is this outcropping of rock that just curls into the center of the valley and rises, oh, I don't know, 1,200, 1,300 feet above the valley floor. Not as high as all the surrounding cliffs, but you know, 1,300 feet is actually plenty if you're standing on top of it. And my brother and I were there to hike around, and we said, let's hike to the top. It's supposed to be sort of one of those scary hikes. Let's do it. That would be fun. So we hiked up. This is Walter's Wiggles. Really easy. I mean, steep. I mean, tiring. But pretty easy. Really no big deal. Okay, but then you get up to the certain place. You come to this spot where you're looking at, that is Angel's Landing up at the top there. You can see the path down at the bottom leading up, and then you hike up that rather narrow, not quite yet, John, thanks. You hike up this narrow path up the mountain, and about where that big tree is on the right, that's where I stopped. That's where I stopped, because right about there, there's sort of like a big rock you can sort of lean on, but if you sort of like peek over the edge of that rock, you were like looking down for, what did I say? 1,200 feet, something like 1,000 feet, something like that. And to the right, where the path went, then, now you can go, John, you see these rather steep kind of a path. Now, occasionally they give you these chains to hang on to. It's really more just so you feel a little bit better about doing what you're about to do. I was stuck back in that previous. I looked over the edge. I looked at the chain leading up, and my knees started to quiver. I mean, I usually love this stuff, but I was not going any further. I said, just give me a minute, Kent. Just give me a couple minutes. He waited for me patiently. 5 minutes went by. 10 minutes went by. I kept looking at the chain, looking over the edge. I finally said, I can't do this. You go ahead. I don't want you to miss this. So I'm sitting there. My brother takes off. He's going up. You know, other hikers are on their way. And I'm sitting there just watching them, but for half an hour. And I cannot will myself to do this. A gentleman walks up, and his wife apparently has the same illness that I have at that particular moment. She sits down next to me, announces she will not be going any further. And I am completely sympathetic with this woman, because I am still filled with fear. Filled with fear. So I asked him about the path ahead. You know, this might be the only time I'm ever at Zion in my whole life. I asked him, what is it like up ahead? It gets better, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. No, he said, in fact, it gets a lot worse. And then, of course, I remembered some of the pictures I'd seen of this hike, which I think if you go to the next one, John, you come to a place that's about that wide across, and on the left side, I'd seen a picture like this one. On the left, there's your 1,000 feet straight down. On the right, it's pretty much 1,000 feet straight down. And you have like this, but you have a chain. You have a chain. What's the big deal? Then I saw a picture like this one. That's what it looks like when you're stepping on that little 3-foot wide thing, walking across there. And I'm wondering why they let a human being do this in a national park. So I'm thinking about this when he says, no, it actually gets a lot scarier. And actually, you know, I thought, okay, I like this guy because he's not just, oh, fine, you can do it. No. This is a scary thing. Fear is involved. Life is threatened. But I sort of resolved, I really wanted to do this. My brother's already up there. Is there partial motivation that I want to have to listen to my brother for the rest of my life saying, you wimped out on Angel's Landing? Absolutely, that's part of it. But part of it is also, I started this thing. I want to finish this thing. I want to make it to the top. So I said, do you mind, could I just follow you up this? And I said, I noticed that you have spectacular socks. He did. He had these bright orange and green patterned socks. I said, I am just going to look at your socks. All the way up, as far as I can go anyway, all the way up there. He said, that's fine. He said, whenever you need to stop, we'll stop. He said, so we left his wife there, and I'm following him, and I literally am looking at those orange and green socks. All the way up. Well, not all the way up. Because when we got about to this place here where you could saw that, I decided, you know, what does it profit a man to climb Angel's Landing if he never looks around at what's around him? So I started to look. I got to that point. I thought, you know, orange sock guys in front of me, I think I'll be okay. I took a little look. Kept climbing. As the further up we went, that still narrow place up to the top, I started to look around more and more. Started to trust more and more that this was manageable. That, you know, I had someone to follow. But he also was sort of letting me become free from my fears as we headed up to the top of Angel's Landing. And sure enough, get to the top, and this actually is my brother and I there. And of course it's spectacular. Of course it's incredible. And of course I have a picture of me sitting there. Well, actually it's not me. It's just my feet because I put them out over the edge. I'm not showing it to you because there are young people present. And of course we don't want anyone to do anything as stupid as to put your feet over a cliff. But it was like, how did I get to that? How did that happen? I still do not know how it happened that I was a quivering mass of fear. And yet at the top I was able to, well, sort of crawl to the edge anyway. Take it all in. Well, it was because I had someone to follow, someone who knew the way, someone I trusted. So for all those reasons, it's good to put Christ at the core, to follow Christ, to take up your cross and follow him. It's also true that there will be times in your life when you are filled with fear. You may not know what to do, or you may know exactly what to do, and you cannot find a way to do it. And when that happens, it's a great gift to have someone to follow, someone who knows about the fear, who doesn't deny it, but will lead you through it. Even if at the beginning all you can do is focus on his socks, to know there's someone who will guide you through your fears, who will bring you to a mountaintop, and in so doing will not just leave you there in blind obedience, trudging, but no, will set you free from your fears to really live this amazing life that is God's most precious gift. Thanks be to God. Amen.